Father, we're grateful this morning. Resurrection Sunday. We actually celebrate your resurrection every Sunday, but this is a special day that we commemorate it with special notice. It's this one Sunday of the year, and we just thank you for the time we have to do that this morning. We thank you for those who are here with us this morning, our visitors, and as well as our regular members. And we thank you for this opportunity to once again take a look at one of the greatest books of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. And our text this morning is, as always, an invigorating text and one that gives us much food for thought. And we pray that we would be attentive and we would be blessed by what we read and study this morning. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is lesson number 51 in a series of lessons on the book of Isaiah. I'm actually entitled it The Highlights from the Book of Isaiah because I'm not covering every single verse, but I'm covering quite a bit of the book, especially as we get toward the end of it. There's so many rich text. Our text this morning, the title I've given it is The Future Glory of Zion, Isaiah chapter 54, verses 11 through 17. Zion, of course, is the name of a city. It's a city that's, well, it's another name for Jerusalem, for one thing, but it's loaded with symbolism, as we're going to see this morning, often representative of the people of God. And so we have been looking at a section we started last week. There's a lot of poetry in the book of Isaiah and poetic images and things of that nature. Last week we saw some poetic imagery of a restored wife. And this week the image shifts to a rebuilt city. All part of the same bigger idea. And while they're two completely different word pictures, both of these metaphors are intended to illustrate the same idea. So don't get lost in the imagery. Get the imagery because it's there for a reason. But keep in mind what the purpose of the imagery is. Isaiah is using these two images or pictures to give us a picture of the glorious future that's promised to the people of God. Picture of the glorious future that's promised to the people of God. And however bad their present condition might be, the future that lies ahead of them is incredibly bright and secure. It also anticipates a description of the rebuilt city of the Lord. We're going to come to that when we get to Isaiah chapter 60. We'll probably cover that section. And it forms the basis for the description of a new Jerusalem. And those of you who are familiar with the book of Revelation, near the end of the book, we see this description of this glorious city, the new Jerusalem. And this really is almost, a lot of the images used in the description of this city are images that show up in Revelation chapter 21. So it's a pulling together of the Bible, one of the major themes here going on. The imagery goes far beyond anything that took place in the physical rebuilding of Jerusalem after the exile. So you remember Isaiah is set in a historical context, and it covers actually quite a broad swath of history. The part that's been focused on recently is that the nation of Israel, because of their rebellion against God, God sent an army in Babylon and defeated them and hauled them off in exile. And they were in exile for a number of years, but now it's coming up on a time when God is going to bring them back through Cyrus, the great king. We've talked about all this. So that's the physical history that's going on. But as I pointed out throughout this material, while that is a physical thing that happened physically in history, it also serves as a picture or a prefiguring of something much, much bigger that's going to happen later. That is the New Testament. And the return from exile, probably more than any other Old Testament image, prefigures the bringing together of the world into the church of God. So all that's going on, all those images, all those ideas, a lot to keep in mind, but we must keep them in mind if we're going to benefit from this passage. In fact, Jerusalem is not specifically mentioned in the text. We assume it's Jerusalem being talked about because the focus is on the splendor of the provision made for the people of God and their spiritual exaltation in this eternal city. And all of this has been planned and brought about by the Lord through the servant. And we had that glorious text on the servant in Isaiah 53, so well known. The servant being, of course, Jesus Christ. He's called the servant in the book of Isaiah. And the prophetic significance and detail of those passages, as you may recall, is amazing. So it's important to keep in mind that the language being used here is metaphorical. These are word pictures, in a sense. Not only the extravagant language, but also the recurring emphasis on the condition of the people show that the prophet's not talking about the actual rebuilding of the physical structures in Jerusalem, but he's talking about the restoration of the people in his care. So on the surface, yes, he is talking about actually the rebuilding of the city and coming back from exile after being away. But he's talking about much, much more than that, and we don't want to miss that. The thought in this passage moves from, and this is kind of an outline, if you will, the beauty of the city, verses 11 and 12, the blessedness of the city's inhabitants, verses 13 through 14, and the security and stability of the city, verses 14 through 17. We'll cover each of those sections one at a time. The beauty of the city, Isaiah 54, verses 11 and 12. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and unconsoled, look, I'm about to set your stones in antimony and lay your foundation with lapis lazuli. I will make your pinnacles out of gems, your gates out of beryl, your outer wall out of beautiful stones. So this segment begins with a description of the present wretched condition of the people, and then it moves immediately to paint a contrast with that condition in glowing colors, the beautiful colors of a city. The people are currently said to be poverty-stricken. It's said in the word afflicted, without stability of any sort, storm-tossed. They're said to be in despair or unconsoled. All of us have experienced, to one degree or another, those kinds of conditions, and this is what the people were experiencing as they were exiled, and this is what the people of God experienced throughout history. They go through difficult times. On the one hand, this threefold description speaks of God's intimate awareness of the feelings of his people and his compassion for them. He does not lightly dismiss our brokenness and the emotions surrounding it, even when he tells us that those conditions need not be permanent. On the other hand, this description tells us that the glorious hopes of the people of God are not given in ignorance of the realities of the present situation. No matter what you're going through, the Lord knows what you're going through. And we see that here. You guys are in a bad way right now, you know? Afflicted, storm-tossed, unconsoled. But there's a future coming. It's a glorious future. Yeah, I know you're not experiencing that now, and it seems like a long ways off, but it's coming. It's coming. Here, the creation of a people who are blessed in every respect is described in terms of a glorious city. The imagery is clearly designed to convey feelings of richness, abundance, completeness, and glorious variety. You can see it in the wording it's used here. Some of it's just kind of like, what does that mean? We'll try our best. Although some of the terminology is a little uncertain, even if you're a biblical scholar, some of these words are sometimes difficult to track down and get the exact meaning, but the overall meaning is clear, so we're not robbed of understanding the basic idea. So it starts off, I'm about to set your stones in antimony. Well, my first question, what's antimony? It probably is talking about a black mortar that was used to set off colored paving stones in the ancient world that kind of give it kind of a nice offset. And underneath these stones, God lays the foundation. I love this word, lapis lazuli. That's not an everyday word, is it? That's not one I ever use. What is that? Well, it's a blue stone that was highly prized for decoration all over the ancient world. It's kind of a bluish stone. In fact, from what I understand, queens would often use it. They would grind it into powder and use it for eyeshadow, kind of a blue eyeshadow sort of thing. But it was used in buildings. It was beautiful, beautiful blue. Next verse is, I'll make your pinnacles out of gems, talking about the high places in the city, the towers. your gates out of beryl, and your outer wall out of the beautiful stones. So from the blue foundations, the poet's mind soars to the pointed pinnacle up at the top, glowing in the sun. They seem to be made of rosy jasper. Some translations translate it as rubies, as opposed to gems. Then his eye drops to the gates of the city. All cities had walls and gates of those days, made of beryl. Again, that's not an everyday word. It means crystal or sparkling jewels of some sort. And then the outer wall of precious stones. So this is no ordinary city just made of plain old concrete. This is a beautiful, beautiful city. The contrast with the opening description couldn't be more stunning. In place of poverty, there's wealth from top to bottom, inside and out. In place of insecurity, there's a storm-tossed ship, there's the stability of God's well-founded city. In place of despair, there's confidence. Complete contrast, and our future is in complete contrast to much of our everyday experience. And that's what we see here. The hope of God's people is not in her own inner resources. It's in God, the God who's both infinitely stronger and infinitely more trustworthy than any humanly made God the world has ever known. We're not looking to what's going on in the world around us or what we can try to thrash out while we're down here. We do our best. Our confidence is in what God is going to provide. And this is an artist's conception of what the city being described might look like. I mean, you could probably paint a different number of ways. This gives you the idea of kind of the beauty of the colors and the richness of what's being described here. So then verses 13 and 14 describe the blessedness of the city's inhabitants. So we move away from a physical description to the people. All your children will be followers of the Lord, and great will be the peace of your sons. You will be reestablished when I vindicate you. You will not experience oppression. Indeed, you will not be afraid. You will not be terrified, for nothing frightening will come near you. The Lord's achievement culminates not in economic or political glory, but in spiritual reformation. Did you notice that? The spiritual reformation of those who have been rebellious children. Now all your children will be followers of the Lord. And in this, they're going to be like the servant. Remember the servant Jesus, when he was described back in Isaiah 50, he said, the servant said of God, he makes me alert so I can listen attentively as disciples do. Jesus and his humanity learned from God, and his followers learned from God. God will instruct them in his ways, and they will live according to his stated will. And this is talked about in other places in the Old Testament too. For example, the passage, that well-known passage on the New Covenant, we've covered it many times in this class, where it says, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts and minds. I will be their God and they will be my people. You see, ancient Israel, most of ancient Israel was consisted of unbelievers. There was only a remnant who really were true believers in the ancient Israeli nation. A lot of people don't realize that. They think they're all just like the church. But in the New Covenant, in the church, we are all believers, and God has changed us, and he writes within us a desire to follow his commandments. And in John 6:45, which we're going to look at in detail later, it's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. So in the New Covenant, it's very different than it was in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, they had to evangelize each other. Not in the New Covenant. We don't have to evangelize each other in the church. We evangelize the world, but not the church. Though their knowledge and practice of the divine word, through their knowledge and practice of the divine word, those who become citizens of the heavenly city will personally enjoy great peace purchased by none other than the servant. Anything that might mar their fellowship with one another or with the Lord will be absent in that city. So within the church, we have a little taste of that now. Not as much as we like sometimes, but ultimately in that great city, in that eternal city, we experience it fully, fully. Verse 14, you'll be reestablished when I vindicate you. You will not experience oppression. Indeed, you won't be afraid. You won't be terrified, for nothing frightening will come near you. So the Lord now turns from setting out the future glory of Zion to describing how he's going to protect his people from all adversaries. That's something we always have to worry about in our day. We have to arm ourselves. We have to constantly worry about security because of the world we live in. You will not experience oppression. And oppression, the Hebrew word, is just an internal disruption of social harmony through the misuse of power. We see that going on all the time. This won't happen in the city that God's going to build, because God's presence with them will ensure the removal of every disturbance of this kind. They won't need to be terrified anymore, which often we sometimes, if we're honest, we're terrified at what we see going on in our world today. All that might cause such an experience like that in the life of the city, whether from within or without, will be banished. There's never going to, no more tears, no more sorrows. You see, this is the building up of that eternal state. And then finally, we have verses 15 through 17, the security and stability of the city. If anyone dares to challenge you, it will not be my doing, says the Lord. Whoever tries to challenge you will be defeated. Look, I create the craftsman who fans the coals into a fire and forges a weapon, and I create the destroyer so he might devastate. No weapon forged to be used against you will succeed. You will refute everyone who tries to accuse you. This is what the Lord will do for his servants. I will vindicate them, says the Lord. The reason why terror will not come to the people now is the same reason why it came to them in the first place, the lordship of God in history. He controls everything. Just as the Assyrians did not come as an accident, we looked earlier in the book of Isaiah, the Assyrian invasion, neither will the survival of the people of Israel with their faith and identity strengthened be an accident. There are no accidents in history. God has everything utterly under his control. Any trouble that comes to them will not be a result of God's judgment, because now they are given a righteousness by the servant. They are now God's people. And yet, let's face it, we all still live in a fallen world where trouble comes to all people. But those who decide to make trouble for the people of God better think twice. This passage is a warning to them. Of course, they're not reading the passage, right? And they're going to wish they hadn't. Now, God doesn't promise us that trouble will not come. Keep that in mind. Indeed, Jesus promised his disciples the opposite. And Peter and Paul second the motion, right? We know that. But he does promise his presence in the trouble. And he promises us he will not allow it to tear us from his embrace. No matter what happens to us, we still have our relationship with him. We still have that eternal city to look forward to. That's never going to change, no matter what you go through. Those who make the trouble have another kind of assurance. They will fall, and their fall will be great. He says, look, I create the craftsman who plans the coals into a fire. You all have seen, if you've ever been to Silver Dollar City, or just seen a blacksmith working and fanning, how they used to make weapons in the ancient world with hot coals and metal. He created the craftsman, the blacksmith. And he creates the destroyer, the warrior who uses the weapon. So God's the creator, creates not only the warrior, but the weapon and the weapon in his hand, but also the blacksmith who made the weapon. We should not think that anything can come to us that will contradict God's purposes for us. He has control over the entire process. Isaiah says, no part of the universe is exempt from the purposes of God. None of it. That phrase, I create, notice it's there twice in this one verse, drives that point home. I created everything. And since I created it, I control where it's going. If there are armies in the world, they're here because of the creative purposes of God and for no other reason. Things don't happen simply because they're fated to do so by some mindless cosmos. You hear that so much today. Watch a movie and you believe in fate? You're like, that's some profound thing. I believe in fate. No, I believe in God, not fate. Not some mindless cosmos that somehow, without purpose, makes things happen. No, God has total purpose in all that happens. And all things serve the purpose of the Creator who made them all. No weapon forged to be used against you will succeed. And you will refute everyone who tries to accuse you. This is what the Lord will do for his servants. I will vindicate them, says the Lord. So on the basis of the Lord's sovereignty as Creator, he assures Zion, the people of God, no weapon, no matter how sophisticated or awe-inspiring, will be able to prosper against her. Maybe temporarily, but not ultimately. Likewise, verbal accusations. Sometimes we're not attacked physically. Often we're attacked verbally. verbal accusations of adversaries may seem plausible, but the community of God's people will be able to refute them, proving how false are the accusations of everyone who tries to accuse you. Now, we use the, for this class, in the church we normally use the ESV, but for the sake of this class, I decided to use the New English Translation. Most of you who have been in the class know that, and I love the translation, except once in a while, translation decisions have to be made, and a translation will go one way, and I look at the Hebrew and I say, I think it goes the other way based on the context. And this is one of those places. So that last verse there, this is what the Lord will do for his servant. I will vindicate them, says the Lord. That is an acceptable translation based on the Hebrew grammar. I'm not faulting the translation. But there is another completely different way that same Hebrew phrase can be translated legitimately depending on the context. And I think in this context, this is a better translation. It can be translated, this is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord and their righteousness from me, says the Lord. And they go, wow, that is really different. That's the same Hebrew. Yeah. Sometimes, not always. I mean, the Hebrew doesn't vary that much. But every once in a while, some of the wording and so forth and the grammar allows for a little bit of a variation in meaning. So I'm going to, without getting into the technicalities of why I made that decision, I'm just going to run with that second translation and replace that in our translation without boring you with all the details on it. So the second half of the verse indicates that Israel's inheritance is not merely assurance of survival, but also that peace that results from being established in righteousness as the Lord's disciples in the city of God. When we put the ideas that we covered this morning in verses 11 through 17 that we're looking at now, together with the ideas we covered last week about the woman and her being restored to her husband and so forth, since these two sections are conveying a similar idea using different analogies, we see that Israel's inheritance includes restoration as the bride of the Lord. So that's what the inheritance is here. And the reason I bring that up is because everywhere else in the Old Testament that you see the word inheritance, it almost always is referring to Israel's inheritance of the land. You know, when they came into the promised land, this is your inheritance. I give this to you. And it was passed down from generation to generation. This is your inheritance. It's your inheritance. We have a different inheritance. We don't inherit physical land, although we do inherit the wonderful heavenly land in the city, but it's more than that. Our inheritance is far more than just returning from Babylonian exile and getting back our inheritance. That's kind of an immediate context what it'd be referring to. We're talking about something very different in this context. The inheritance of the servants of the Lord in this context is primarily expressed in relational terms. The woman restored to her husband. The city restored to where it was. And the relationship is viewed as a restored relationship with God. That's our inheritance. That's our inheritance. And this is interesting to me. We've talked a lot about the servant of the Lord, right? Originally, that phrase actually was used quite a bit of the nation of Israel. And then we got into the later chapters, it was used specifically of the servant, Jesus Christ. And he's called the servant. Well, starting in this verse, we're right near the end of the book. There's only 66 chapters in the book. We're in chapter 54. The plural expression, servants of the Lord, shows a new development. For the rest of the book, the word servant only appears in the plural. No more is it used in the singular for the rest of the book. That's crazy, isn't it? Why? Because no longer is the servant, Jesus Christ, alone and enjoying divine favor. He now has the people who enjoy divine favor along with him. And this, you know, could tie into a lot of New Testament passages on that idea, couldn't you? He's joined by all those who have put their trust in him and enjoy the privileges which his saving work has procured for them. From now on, it's the servants, all with the servant, who procured for them their inheritance. And of course, primarily, one of the main, most important things that the servant procured for us is our righteousness. We didn't have it. He was righteous. And he suffered on our behalf so that we could receive his righteousness. That's the gospel. Well, I like to focus in this class, those of you who have been in it for a while know this, on the fact that the New Testament frequently quotes from the book of Isaiah. And when it does, In fact, it often helps me choose the passage I'm going to cover because we don't cover every passage. I use that as a reason to use that passage. So there is a citation in the New Testament of a verse that we saw this morning in Isaiah 54:13. That's the verse that says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." Remember that, Isaiah 54:13. That verse is quoted in the Gospel of John by Jesus, actually. John 6:44, giving a little context, we'll back up. "No one can come to me," it's Jesus, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And not anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." So here you have Jesus speaking to a crowd, and he cites a passage out of Isaiah, the very passage, one of the verses out of the very passage we covered this morning. Why did Jesus do that? Well, let's get a little bit of context and let's do a quick run through. I could literally spend two or three classes teaching this text that we're going to look at, but we're just going to give you kind of a high-level overview so you can see how Jesus used our text this morning and why. Jesus cites Isaiah 54:13 and John 6:45 in a discourse, a discourse is like a talk, presentation, recorded in the Gospel of John, commonly known as the Bread of Life Discourse. Maybe you've all heard that term used, the Bread of Life Discourse. If you haven't, that's what this discourse is called. It goes from verse 22 to 66. We won't cover all of it. We're just going to cover enough of it to show you how the citation works. This discourse takes place right after Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Now, you've all heard the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. So there's this miracle. And frequently in the Gospel of John, you have a miracle and then you have a discourse that kind of gives some sense to the miracle. It's a behind the scenes, if you will. That's what happens here. There's a miracle. In fact, there's another miracle. He walks on water. That's in there too. But especially the feeding of the 5,000 bread. They took bread and was able to feed a big crowd. After this miraculous event, Jesus, sensing that people were going to come and seize him by force to make him king, withdrew again up to the mountainside alone. That's what the text tells us in the Gospel of John. You know, people are so easy to be placated and want to get behind. You know, the Romans used to talk about bread and circuses, right? Give people free food and entertainment, and they'll follow you forever. Doesn't matter about anything else. And I'm afraid our governments nowadays have discovered that as well, unfortunately. And so the people say, hey, when it comes to free food, what's not to like about this guy? He takes a little bit of bread and he can feed 5,000? We're in with this. Make him king! Make him king! Jesus is like, no, no, no. Well, eventually, I mean, he withdrew from them, but eventually they're chasing after him. They go all the way around the lake to chase him. Eventually, they catch up with them, and when they do catch up with them, I guess they're disappointed because Jesus rebukes them because their motive for seeking him is totally wrong. Instead of looking to fill their bellies, that's what they're really after, they should believe in him as the one whom God has sent, the real food that produces and sustains everlasting life. You know, that food that you eat from the bread, that's going to come and go, right? And the energy you get from it, you know, the body you're feeding is eventually going to come and go. He said, you got to be thinking about something much bigger than that. You guys are going after the wrong thing. So Jesus actually rebukes them. Well, when Christ rebukes them and demands faith in himself as the one sent by the Father, do the Jews repent and say, gosh, we're sorry, we missed it? Oh, no. No. You know what they do? Oh, wait a minute, I want to see your credentials. Seriously. So they said to Jesus, what miraculous sign will you perform so we may see it and believe in you? We're thinking about believing in you, but, you know, impress us. What will you do? You know, our ancestors, they say, ate manna in the wilderness, just as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven. You know, you just gave us this regular bread, Jesus. It's all right. Good start, right? In other words, Jesus had miraculously given them bread, but you know, it was just earthly bread. They're not impressed. Oh, really? If Jesus wants to be greater than Moses, now, you know, Moses was the great one, you know, then he needs to give them bread from heaven like Moses did. So what do you think about that, Jesus, Mr. Rebuker? You know, they think they got him now, right? They don't. Jesus annihilates their comparison. What's he say? I tell you the solemn truth. It's not Moses who's giving you the bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Whoa! He turned the tables on them in a hurry, didn't he? In other words, Moses, as God's agent, merely gave directions to the people about how to collect manna. It was the Father in heaven who provided. You know, Moses didn't miraculously produce manna. He just told them how to collect it because God showed them. This is what you tell the people. So, first of all, correction. It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread. It was God. And by the way, God's providing you something. You're missing it. Even if Moses was the one who gave the manna, he didn't give the real bread out of heaven. Oh, yeah, it was bread from heaven, but it wasn't the real bread from heaven. So I got one up on you guys. You're worried about bread from heaven? That was just a picture. The manna provided through Moses was only a picture that prefigured the real bread from heaven, which God has now provided in Jesus. Virtually everything in the Old Testament, while historical in detail, generally served as a picture for a grander thing that came in the New Testament, almost always. And here's another case of it. That manna, cool as it was a picture of the real bread from heaven, the bread from heaven, Jesus. Because the manna only provided temporary nourishment, right? They didn't live forever when they ate that manna. No, they still died. Everybody who was in the wilderness eating the manna all died. Jesus, the true bread from heaven, provides eternal life. Now, that's bread. That's the bread we want to eat. Jesus further explains, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry. The one who believes in me will never be thirsty. Of course, he told the woman at the well that too, right? John chapter 4. That's the bread we want. I am. And this is one of the seven, this is the first of seven I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. And I think the I am is the translation of Yahweh, the name of God. Jesus is claiming deity here, and he does it by pointing to his various roles using I am, ego and me. In other words, Jesus, who is the one who both imparts and sustains life. Jesus is the one who sustains life. It's through faith and through intimate union with Jesus, receiving him spiritually, the way physical bread is taken in physically, that man attains to eternal life. So the eating of bread and receiving nourishment from bread is a picture of receiving Jesus and taking him in and receiving eternal life. That's the picture that's being painted. He said, I am the true bread. This is what you need to be worried about. Not some bread for the day, bread from heaven be it, or bread whatever. And then skipping down to verse 41, we read, then the Jews who were hostile to Jesus began complaining about him because they said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I've come down from heaven? Are they getting it? No, they're not getting it. I mean, in one sense, they did get it. They got the point. Jesus is saying here his birth was unlike the birth of any other human being. They got that part, but they're missing the bigger idea. The inference is clear. Jesus was born of a virgin. We know this. He never had a human father in the ordinary sense of the term. And he did come down out of heaven. He didn't have an ordinary human father. The hostile Jews regard this as outright blasphemy on Jesus' part. They're thinking, oh, wait a minute. We've known him since the day that was childhood, his father, his mother, his family, and yet now he's grown up. Look what happens. He makes extravagant claims. Does he actually expect us to believe him? Isn't this, don't you run into this typically when you talk to people that know you for a long time, right? My dad, when he was an unbeliever, praise God, he became a believer later. When I would try to witness to him and my mom, he would get angry. And this may be a bit crass, but he says, "Listen, you, I knew you when you were pooping your diapers. Don't tell me about God." Right? Okay. That's relevant, right? That's what they're saying. "We knew you. We know your family. What are you talking about? This is nonsense. You came down from heaven." Well, Jesus responds, "Don't complain to me about me to one another. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, this doesn't come out of Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People, I got to tell you. Right? Jesus doesn't start placating because they got mad. Jesus doubled down. He says, "Don't be complaining. I know why you're not coming. You can't come to me unless the Father draws you." What? Here Jesus tells them, though they're culpable for their rejection, don't make no mistake about that, ultimately their rejection of him is the result of God's sovereign decree. Now that's a tough one to chew on, isn't it? You can't miss what Jesus is saying here, though. And some people say, well, the Father draws him. That means like the Father tries to, "Come on, please persuade, please draw." No, that's not what draw means. No, not at all. That word draw is a strong word. Don't miss this. It's often translated by a stronger term like drag or haul. For example, there's a big net full of fish in John 21, a little later in the book, that's hauled ashore. Those fish weren't coaxed ashore. They were dragged and hauled ashore. Paul and Silas in the book of Acts are dragged before the authorities. Not like, "Oh, would you guys please come to the authorities? Oh, please come to the authorities." No. They're dragged. "You're coming with us." Paul is dragged out of the temple. The rich dragged the poor into court. I mean, it's the same word all the way through. When Peter took his sword out and sliced off the ear, he dragged his sword out of the... It's a very active term. No one can come to Christ unless the Father powerfully and irresistibly changes their heart and their mind so that they are drawn, in the way this word is used, to Christ. Yeah. That's how we come to Christ. We wouldn't otherwise. No one can come. No one has the ability to come to Christ unless the Father changes them. He works in their heart. And then Jesus gives an Old Testament confirmation of the idea that people only come to him when they have been drawn by the Father. What does he cite? Isaiah 54:13, our passage. What's it say? It is written in the prophets, specifically we know Isaiah. Actually, a number of prophets express a similar idea. "And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, at first, it just sounds like just kind of like a lesson or learning, but this is the teaching and learning and hearing here are much deeper than that. The hearing, learning, and being taught by God that was foreseen by Isaiah and other Old Testament prophets during the New Covenant era was a profound internal renovation of the minds of those whom the Lord would call to himself. Because God does a work in our heart, and he instantly makes us know that the gospel we're hearing is the truth. That's the kind of learning we do. And we can't do that apart from the Father working, drawing. This is the sovereignty of God in our salvation. And it's a humbling doctrine. Well, there's so much more that could be said here, but we're out of time. Next time, I plan to look at an invitation to seek the Lord in Isaiah 55, 1 through 13. And for the remaining 10 minutes of our class, as we always do, we have some class discussion time where you all get to interact, ask questions, make comments. All are welcome to participate in this process. And to help you out, I try to give you some questions to kind of prime the pump, so to speak. You're welcome to ask other questions if you want, but here's my question to get you to think. We saw earlier in Isaiah 54, 1 and following, that while the Lord was painting a glorious vision for the future that he has in store for us as his people, he is at the same time fully aware of the troubles that we currently face in this fallen world. And he has compassion on us and what we're going through. In fact, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. This passage came immediately to mind when I saw that. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin. That's the servant. That's our Savior. That's Jesus. He knows what you're going through. He's been through it too. Or something even worse, probably. Do you find this comforting? Do you sometimes forget this when you're going through a time of great difficulty? Like, God doesn't understand. You ever pray that? You don't understand. He does understand. He does understand. Thoughts on this? Anybody, have you experienced this? Is this comforting to you? Is this a new idea to you? Hopefully not, but maybe it is. If it is, that's great. In a way, it's kind of an obvious question, so maybe it's not maybe it's not as provocative. I got another one coming that might provoke some more discussion, but I hope you keep this in mind, because, you know, we go through some tough times. And, you know, the famous saying I like to quote from D.A. Carson, if you live long enough, life will kick you in the teeth. Maybe you've had a charmed life up till now. I kind of have. I mean, I have my troubles, but someday, if I live long enough, that's the condition, that's going to change. I mean, as D.A. Carson said, you might be healthy as a horse till you're 80. But then what? Right? Sooner or later. Sooner or later. And this is when you got to remember, God knows what you're going through, and he's got something greater for you. This is not it. This is not the be-all and end-all down here, folks. Damn.
I think part of the problem that we often face is that we live in America, and the modern overall American church teaches that if you follow Jesus, everything's going to be wonderful and great, and not having taught that it means a life of suffering and opposition, just like Jesus said. And so we're caught off guard. And we need these kind of truths to be reminded that, look, this is what we've been called to. Jesus said we've been called to suffer. And so I think these are wonderful things to set our mind on and to know that he can sympathize with us.
Yeah.
Good. It also sets up a certain
dynamic for you. I'm sorry, can you say that a little bit loud? My hearing is terrible, so.
It also sets up a sort of dynamic for the youth, because when you're young, and you grow up and life starts to kick you in the teeth.
Yes.
Then some shy away from God and think it's not right.
You're right. You're right. False expectations. I think we need to set the record straight right at the front end, folks. This is not a holiday. There'll be good times. There will. There'll be a lot of good times. But there's going to be a lot of rough roads we end up going down. That's okay. I mean, that's all. God wasn't surprised by any of it. Well, one more thought goes on a completely different line. What do you think of Jesus' statement that no one can come to him unless the Father draws, drags, or hauls him? Is that a revolutionary idea to you? It might be. Are you offended by the idea? Like Jesus' original audience was obviously offended by the idea. Or do you find it comforting? Why or why not? And then one final question, why might some people be offended by this idea?
That's a lot of questions, Bob.
It is a lot of questions. You can answer any one of them or none of them, Bob. Jump in there, wherever you feel comfortable.
This is my favorite passage in the New Testament.
John, I've got that written in the margin of my Bible.
John chapter 6. It's, and at one point in my life, that would not have been my favorite passage. It's easy to see why people are offended, especially the folks that are there in that crowd that may be a little bit older than Jesus and maybe grew up around Nazareth and saw him growing up. You can see why they'd be offended at that. But the comfort that I take from it now is, if I'm here trying to follow the Lord, that's not because I wanted to. If it was just because I wanted to, I could just as easily walk around, you know, walk out the door and stop. But what that means is God the Father has actively worked in our lives to draw us to himself.
Yeah.
And there is no greater comfort than that.
Mm-hmm. I agree with that.
And it shows us how hard-headed we are.
Yes, it does.
We would not follow it if he did not actively, supernaturally draws.
think that if salvation depended on our free will, we'd fail. You know, I mean, you Psalm 23 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." You know, I mean, when life rolls you hard, you have no ability to sense God. You have no ability to know that He's there. You have only left faith that He's got you no matter what, and He does.
Yeah.
And I'm really glad that it's not dependent on me. He called me first.
Me too.
He calls me when I'm not following Him.
Absolutely.
Or when I'm unable to.
Which, were it not for Him, we would be unable to, as He says. You know, every time we succeed, we know who to give credit to. Yep. It's not us.
He's the finisher and author.
Author and finisher of our faith. Yes, Hebrews. That's right. That's right. Sandy.
One of the reasons why people are offended by this is because we don't experience it that way. We don't feel that God reached in and changed us, and that's why we changed. We think we did it.
Yeah.
We think it was up to us, and we think we're the one that did it, and what's wrong with everybody else? Why don't they get it?
Yeah.
You know?
I got saved because I was smart enough to figure it out. I figured out I need to believe in God. Anybody could see that, these dummies. You wouldn't have been smart enough to figure it out. You'd have been just like the complainers right there. You'd have been blinded. We don't realize that a lot of times. We're blinded to that fact, but it's reality. Scriptures teach it consistently. I mean, this is just one text out of a thousand I could quote you. It's one of the stronger ones. I'm sure that's why it's Paul's favorite, but nevertheless. And it ties right into the book of Isaiah, of all things. Everything seems to tie back into the book of Isaiah, doesn't it? Those of you who have been in this class for a while, you know, you've seen that. Isn't that amazing? It's profound. In fact, a lot of times the first reaction, Sam, I remember what was your reaction when we first were experiencing the idea of, we didn't start off Calvinist. It was actually Mr. Malcolm's dad here who talked to me about this out of the scriptures years ago. he would sit in the car. He'd give me a ride to work in Little Rock every day. And every day, all the way in, all the way back, we'd argue about Calvinism, Arminianism for I don't know how long. And finally, at first, I kept coming home telling my wife what an idiot he was. And then eventually, I started looking at the scriptures, and I started realizing he was right. And then I had to go back and undo damage because I had convinced her that he was an idiot. Wrong on that. I mean, she knew damn.
How could you read Romans with that? I mean, that's what I can't get. I mean, Romans is, I mean, for to the most casual observer, that is just really irrefutable to me. I mean.
I can answer that question. We didn't understand the word context.
Yeah, and you know, you can rationalize things. Like you read it, well, it's probably different in the Greek. You know. But yeah, there's that joke about the guy who used to go to the barbershop and argue with his barber over Calvinism, Arminianism, and finally the guy who was the Calvinist said, "Look, we've had this argument for months. Let me just read Romans 8 and 9. Just read it." Mm-hmm. And he just read all the way through. And he says, and the barber goes, "Well, that's your interpretation." I just read it. Right?
I think that's why you have to have expository preaching, because how easy is it for a preacher to just stop at Romans 8 or skip over Romans 9 and just keep going with mm-hmm. wherever he wants to go? But preaching expositorily prevents him from doing that, because then you have to be confronted with the idea of God being sovereign, and we're not.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it's just literally on every page. All these passages that we used to sort of rationalize and say, well, it must be different in Hebrew, it must be different in Greek. All of a sudden, they started making perfect sense in the English. Wow, the whole Bible makes so much more sense. That's when you know you've gotten the hold of something good. When the Bible suddenly starts making sense instead of seeming convoluted or hidden or mysterious. I mean, I wanted to understand it. I believed it was the Word of God, but I was missing it. I was missing it. Thank you for the patience of your dad to continue to put up with me as the hardhead that I was even back then, especially back then.
I think we all went through that.
self-degree, Bob.
Yeah, well, I feel especially hard because I was convinced. I thought I had scripture to back it up. Interesting times. Well, folks, I really have enjoyed the class this morning. I hope you have benefited from us looking at this text and this passage, and I hope that hope you'll continue to come. Father, we just thank you that you have provided it all. We would have rejected you. Our hearts were hard, and yet you graciously came in and taught us the value of who you are, the value of the gospel, and you gave us faith in Jesus Christ, the servant, the one who provided everything that we needed to have the true righteousness that we needed to stand unashamed in your presence. And we're so thankful for that. Thank you for this opportunity to revel in that idea this morning as we enjoyed this text together. And bless our time in the church service as well this morning and our fellowship and worship and all else that goes on this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Amen.